If somebody says, how come you don't use another Bible? It's because I know where they come from. Do you have to know everything that I'm showing you tonight? I'm just going to show you the foundation. Last week we looked at origin. We looked at what a horrible individual he was, but he's part of the foundation of the bad Bibles. Where else does this go? I love this. Minus all of the education and the scholarship, if you will, and how much do you want to talk about texts? You know what I like? How come you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? Because God promised to keep His Word pure. That's why. The same faith it takes to get saved, you have to exercise. And the other crowd that combats the King James Bible and says, no, it's amazing. When you ask somebody, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Most will say, yes, but you didn't ask the right question. And if you ask this, do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? They'll answer yes, but you still didn't ask the right question. Here's the right question. Do you believe that God has preserved His Word and every word is pure and perfect without error and doesn't need any improvement? That's the right question. And then when they say, normally they'll dodge the question because they're taught at their Bible college not to answer that. And the people that do answer that are extremists. But wait a second. God promised us, thy word is very pure. There's no admixture of man's words in it. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them. God promised me that his word is pure, and he would keep it that way. We're going to look at time. And before, there's always been two Bibles, a good one and a bad one. We're just living in a day and age where there's one good one and many bad ones. And no, it has not been that way all throughout history. So, I love this statement of faith. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God because God promised that He would keep His Word pure. We're going to look at some of the admixture tonight from the false section here. Remember, we're looking at two cities, Alexandria. Eventually, these texts here in Egypt and the corruption goes to Rome and the Catholic Church takes it all over the world, the corruption. But the good text comes from Antioch and it's going to make its way up to England in about 1,000 years. And then God is going to use that. English will become the world language and then God is going to send His Word all over the world. God knew just what He was doing. But we're looking at two cities. Last week we looked at origin and we learned that from Alexandria comes the Alexandrian-Rome connection, comes origin. He goes from Antioch up here to Caesarea. His life's work is his hexapla. It is a six-column Bible per se. The first one is just Hebrew of the Old Testament. The second column is a Greek transliteration. And Aquila is the third Greek translation done in 130 AD. That's the third column. The fourth column is Semantius. He does this in 200 AD. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Origen does one. He calls it the LXX or the 70. And this is where we get the Septuagint from the fifth column of his hexapla. And then Theodosia does the sixth column in 180 AD. It is another Greek translation of the Old Testament. So just a little bit of review there and the corruption that goes behind origin. Jerome's Latin Vulgate uses all of the hexapla from origin. As perverted as he was, where did his Latin Bible come from? Origen's hexapla. We're going to look at Jerome tonight. Another person, Eusebius, makes 50 Bibles for Constantine, and he uses Origen's Septuagint. So two men that we're going to look at tonight, you have to understand Origen is their foundation, but they're going to use Origen to do their, quote, life's work. If you understand, Plato is Greek. Remember Platonian philosophy? Plato, coming from Greek, Aristotle, Socrates, all that garbage. Then Philo does his school that merges Christianity and paganism in Alexandria, then Origen, and then all the Bibles, the ASV, ESV, CEV, all of them come from the corruption here in Egypt. So, just one way of you looking at it. Who was Eusebius? Eusebius is 263 to 339, so he's going to be in the 4th century. Constantine is in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. He's fighting Maxentius, and he sees the sign, in this sign cross, in the sign of the cross, you know, conquer. So he gets enamored with that, and we learned about that last week. And when he comes into power, Constantine weds the church and the state, and he wants 50 Bibles for the Roman Empire. They're printed on the finest vellum. And then Eusebius handwrites these, and he produces 50. Remember, the word codex means scroll. So he does 50 scrolls of these Bibles for the Roman Empire. He turns them out in 331. Eusebius was born in Caesarea, but he was, watch this, educated in Antioch, the good place. So he's exposed to the Word of God in its pure form. He's exposed to the good Bible. Then tragedy happens. His postgraduate work was done in a school in Caesarea that was founded by Origen. So he gets a good start, but he becomes corrupted as he does his postgraduate work. Very educated man. He's best known for his church history, covering the times of Christ and the early church. If you want to read, I've read his thing, found it very helpful in the book of Acts, detailed about many of the things that were back then. It's either, you're going to either, if you want to read about the times of Christ, you're going to read either Eusebius or you're going to use Josephus, the other Jewish historian. So if you want to learn about the details of the times of Christ, you would read either Josephus or Eusebius, okay? And his history is pretty good, not really a lot of garbage in it, and it's good for detail. He presided over the Council of Nicaea. In 325, they have this outbreak of Arius says that Jesus isn't God, and so Constantine calls a meeting, and all the elders and bishops meet, and they're going to discuss, is Jesus God or isn't he? And Eusebius was presiding over that famous Council of Nicaea. His position, he believed he was what you would call semi-Arian. He believed that Jesus was a God of like essence, like his teacher Origen believed. In other words, whatever God is, Jesus had some of it, but he didn't have all of it. That's called semi-Arian. That will send you to hell, all right? No, Jesus was 100% God. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. But Eusebius's position, he's influenced by this, once again, Origen's groundwork or foundation. He believes Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, okay, in Antioch. They believe the truth of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. In Alexandria, everybody connected with it, they believe that Jesus was a good man who had something of God about him. That's why all of the Bibles coming from Alexandria remove Jesus, Christ, Lord, hundreds of times, not once or twice, hundreds of times, from their texts of the Bibles. NIV, pick any Bible that you want. They'll remove the name of Christ. You say, why? Because that's where their text comes from. That's where their text comes from. To show you this, the Lord Jesus is removed. In your King James Bible, the word Lucifer is used. In the text coming out of Egypt and Alexandria, the word morning star and day star is used. Now, what should scare you about that is Jesus is called the morning star in the book of Revelation. So in Isaiah, the new Bibles call Satan the name of Jesus and then say he was cast out of heaven. And that causes a lot of confusion. But a lot of the new Bibles call Lucifer one of the names of Jesus as a... That's going to be Isaiah 14, where Jehovah is used, they change it to Lord. Instead of saying the Holy One of Israel, like it says in your Bible, they'll just say one. Instead of Holy Ghost, they'll say Spirit. Instead of Lord Jesus Christ, they just say Lord. Instead of Godhead, they say Divine Being. Why? Because of Origen's teaching that Jesus was part God, or he wasn't fully God, so all of the other Bibles are going to say that. Let's look at another one. In the King James Bible, where it uses the word Jesus in Luke 24:36. Matter of fact, we're going to go to 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16, while you're going there, let me just go through this with you. In Luke 24:36, where it says Jesus, it just says He in the other Bibles. In Matthew 8:29, the name Jesus is totally taken out. It's gone. It's not even, doesn't even have another word put in there in its place. Jesus is mentioned two times in Mark 2:15. In the New Bibles, it just says He. Not Jesus one time, it just says He. Jesus two times in Mark 10:52. It says Him. The kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Instead of saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God, the New Bibles say, seek ye first His kingdom. Whose kingdom? It's almost like they're preparing people to worship the Antichrist. Because you could put that in there. In other words, it's not specific. It's just generalized. 1 Timothy 3:16. And great is the mystery, says in your Bible, great is the mystery of godliness, where it says God was manifest in the flesh. In the New Bibles, it says He was manifest in the flesh. He. Who's He? It could be any. You're manifest in the flesh. It's almost like they're prepping. The New Bibles are preparing the world for the acceptance of anybody who wants to stand up and say, I am God. Oh, you're the one. Yes, I am He. That'll be the Antichrist. He'll be blasphemed. He's going to have to do that to Israel and all that. I just wanted to take you to one place. It happens hundreds of times in the New Bibles. Why? If you understand where the New Bibles come from and who their text people were, okay, that makes sense. Okay, now I see where the corruption comes. Let's look at one more. I know this is a lot. In the King James Bible, it says the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Versions, it just says Jesus. Jesus Christ in the King James. In the New Versions, it'll say the Christ. Jesus in the King James, it'll say Him. See, here's what's scary. What is said in the New Versions, now getting to what's omitted here in just a second, is the same way they talk about the New Age gods. Gods of the New Age. Have you heard of the New Age movement? It used to be real popular in the 70s and 80s. Now people don't talk about it a whole lot, but it's literally where you become God. Okay? We had someone, got to lead somebody to the Lord in West Virginia, man in my Sunday school class. He was a total New Ager. We would go soul winning after he got saved, and he's like, Brother Nash, he said, he told me all about it. If you ever want to see a good video on it, just look up Gods of the New Age. It goes into it totally, okay? Goes into it very well, teaches on it. Where Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega in the New Versions, that's totally taken out. Just like in the New Age, they don't talk about Jesus as the Alpha and Omega. Where it says in Philippians, He was equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In the New Versions, they totally take that out. Where it calls Jesus God, it's gone in the New Versions and in the New Age. Virgin born is totally taken out. The chapter in Isaiah 7:14, where it speaks, you know, this sign God will give us, a virgin shall conceive. They put young maidens. They totally take out the word virgin. How come? Because that's where the text comes from. Okay, now I know this is a lot of information. Where it says Jesus rose from the dead in the New Versions, they totally take it out. They omit it. Just like in the New Age, in the New Age religion, they don't talk about Jesus rising again from the dead. Kind of looks like the Bibles are getting the spiritual world ready for someone else to come on the scene. Because we know someone else is coming on the scene. Praise God, we won't be here. But the New Bibles are preparing the world to think, to receive anybody who will say, I am God in the flesh. Which is what which is what the Antichrist is going to say. Okay, one more here. The HCSB is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Holman, anytime you see the word Holman, some of you have a Holman Bible, that's the Southern Baptist Bible Printing Company. Okay? Thomas Nelson's is going to be another liberal Bible printing company, but the HCSB is that. In the bad Bibles, look at how many times they remove the word holy. Instead of holy men, in the bad Bibles, they just have men or human. In Matthew 25:31, instead of holy angels, they just have angels in the new Bibles. But in our King James Bible, the word holy. Instead of John 7:39, Holy Ghost, they just put Spirit in the new Bibles. 1 Corinthians 2:13, instead of Holy Ghost, Spirit. See all that? Instead of holy apostles and prophets, in Revelation 18:20, the new Bibles just put apostles and prophets. They take out. I like that question. Is your Bible holy? If you don't have a King James Bible, you don't have a holy Bible. Amen? You say, how come? Because they take the word holy out. Okay? Eusebius admired Origen, and it is said of Eusebius, the man that did the 50 Bibles for Constantine, that he collected over 800 of Origen's writings. I don't know how somebody could believe all the messed up stuff that Origen did, and you are enamored with him, but Eusebius was. Many scholars have concluded that Sinaiticus, that was found in 1844 at monastery at the bottom of Mount Sinai by Tischendorf, is one of the 50 Bibles produced by Eusebius. Dean Bergen, a great man of the faith, he concluded that if it was not one of the 50, it was a direct copy. You see, you're going to hear the word Sinaiticus and Vaticanus a lot. That's where the corrupt Bibles base their Greek text off of. It's just interesting to know many scholars put that Greek text back to one of the Bibles that Eusebius did for Constantine. So, let's just look here real quick. Our manuscript source. There's 5,000 manuscripts that make up the Textus Receptus where our King James Bible comes. That's why they call it a majority text. There's a majority of them, 5,000 plus of them, right? The texts that come from Alexandria, based off of Origen's Hexapla, then you had the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, all right, are what they call the minority text. The most they use is 45 texts, not 5,000. That's why it's called the minority or the Catholic text, or the Catholic-based text. Our Bible comes from, praise God, many texts that show it's right. All right? Instead, we don't use the Bibles from the minority text or the Catholic-based. Okay, once again, just looking at the two spaces here, Antioch and Alexandria. Who was Jerome now? There was two men. Eusebius was one that used Origen's Hexapla, and then Jerome. Jerome, his real name was Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus. But it sounds, what a funny name. Christians know him as Jerome. The pagan community knows him as Saint Jerome. All right? So, who was he? He was a very learned and eloquent man. Very learned. He was known for his vanity and his aestheticism. Every time you see him, he's always wrapped in a blanket, sitting writing. It's like, put some clothes on, man. Don't walk around in your PJs. But he was a very smart man. He learned Latin and Greek in Rome between 352 and 360. He learned Gaelic, which is from Gaul, or that would have been France, what would become France, in 360 to 370. And he learned Hebrew in Antioch. So he also went up to Antioch like Eusebius did. He was exposed to the good Bibles, good Bible truth. But this man knew Latin, Greek, Gaelic, and Hebrew. Very intelligent man. Very intelligent man. He was ordained a presbyter in Antioch, the good city, in 379. But just like Eusebius, he also was offered a position by the liberals, and he resigned in Antioch to become the personal secretary of Pope Damasus in 383. He had a price. And what you're going to learn is the Catholic Church is the richest organization in the world. And when they would offer somebody, oh, he's a scholar, we want him on our side, they just pay him off. And so he moves and goes and works for the Pope for the rest of his life. Jerome, then, he began revising and translating in 383 at the Pope's request. Now, Pope Damasus, he wanted a Bible that would reflect the Pope's views of God and Christianity. So what he was saying was, Jerome, I want you to take the Bible and change it to the way I want it. Doesn't that sound like something coming out of Alexandria and Catholicism? Don't let the Bible change you, change the Bible. So Jerome is the next man using Origen's Hexapla. He produced Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, what you'll learn is Jerome's Latin Vulgate becomes the Catholic Bible for the Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, most Catholics don't read their Bible because the priest is supposed to interpret it for them. But if they do have a Bible, for 1,000 years, the devil's millennium, Jerome's Latin Vulgate is the Bible that they're using. When we're talking Latin, there's a bad Bible that comes out of Alexandria, and there's a good Latin Bible that goes through Europe, and I'll show you that here. In from Antioch, the Itala Latin, the old Latin Bible, comes, and it goes all through the Europe with the Waldensians. This is the good Latin Bible. From Egypt comes the Catholic Bible for the Dark Ages. It is corrupt, and it is Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And so you've got two Latin Bibles, a bad one and a good one, literally for the next 1,000 years. Watch this. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was translated, already showed you this, from Origen's Hexapla. It comes from a horribly corrupt source. Next. He did not put the Apocrypha in the text because he thought that the Apocrypha books were junk. That's what he thought. Then they pressured him into putting Bell and the Dragon, Tobit, and all of that into the Old Testament text, and peer pressure caused him to put the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. That's how come when Jerome's Latin Vulgate puts the Apocrypha in the Old Testament text, when the King James Bible translators put the Apocrypha in between the Testaments, they were making a statement. The bad Bible had always included the Apocrypha, and the new Bible, they said the Apocrypha is not Scripture. They were making a statement because Jerome for 1,000 years had these books sparsed through the Old Testament as Scripture. Okay? So sometimes they'll come up to you with the King James Bible and they'll say, oh, well, in the first printing, the Apocrypha was in there. How come it's... It was in between the Testaments because they were saying, this is not Scripture. Okay? Like it had been looked at. All right? So if now that you know that, and somebody asked me that question, I thought that was a good question. So, Augustine supports Jerome's Latin Vulgate. I told you before, Jerome is on record as saying, if they knew the changes that I made in that Bible, they would try me as a heretic. Remember, he was changing it for the Pope that he was the secretary to, right? Pope Damasus, he said, change the Bible. And Jerome said himself, if they knew what I did to that book. When the Spanish Bible was translated, one of the men who looked at Jerome's once they were coming out of the, they were coming from the Catholic Bible to the good Bible, this is what the Catholic translator said. He said, the changes, they said, it's like two different books. There were so many changes in Jerome's Latin Vulgate was so corrupt. Okay? So, it's just good to know how bad that this is. Next, so, texts through the Dark Ages for the next 1,000 years, from 450 to 1500, Antioch takes all the good texts all over the world, translates it into other languages, preaches the gospel so people can get saved, and the texts in Alexandrian Egypt, this paganism and corrupt Bibles go to Rome, and then Catholic Church murders people for the next 1,000 years if they're caught reading a Bible or owning one or all of this. If you don't believe like they believe, and they murder, that's why it's called the devil's millennium, the Dark Ages, when Catholic Church kept the world in darkness. So, understanding the two texts here. Up in Antioch, what did they believe? There's two systems of belief. Everything that's coming out of Egypt is corrupt. Everything that's coming out of Antioch is good. They believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that Jesus Christ is the head of a spiritual church into which you're born again. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. You can't see it, the kingdom of God. The kingdom we work for is not a physical kingdom. They believe that Jesus Christ will return and set up his kingdom after the church age. We're in the church age now. Jesus is coming, and it's going to be great after the church age. What do those in the South believe? They believe Jesus was a good man. They believe the church is physical, and you join that physical church by baptism. It's what they held to for, it's what they're still holding to. Everything that comes out of Egypt. They also believe that the church brings in the kingdom on earth, and then Jesus comes back and reigns and thanks them for doing his work for him. That's what the Catholics believe. Okay? We're premillennial. We believe Jesus is coming before his thousand-year reign. The Catholic Church and everybody else is postmillennial. They believe they're in the millennium right now, and Jesus is coming afterwards. We're premillennial. Okay? So, y'all see the difference of thought there from the two different places, and it stays this way. Now, in Antioch, they preach the gospel, they get people saved, they plant churches for the next 1,000 years, they're going all over the world, in some cases they're hunted, and in Alexandria, they're murdering anyone who doesn't believe what the Pope says. Okay, the Bible does not matter, it only matters what the Pope says. Two belief systems, just trying to show it to you. In 1545, the Council of Trent comes along. The Martin Luther has taken his stand. The Catholic Church is losing people by the thousands. And the counter, that's the Reformation, the reforming of the Catholic Church, all right? Because Martin Luther didn't come out. But he did wreck the train, all right, the Catholic train. However, the Catholic Church starts losing people so fast that they have a Council of Trent in 15, and it lasts quite a few years, 1545 to 1563. And they call this the Counter-Reformation. Now the Catholic Church has to do something in the 1500s because they're losing so many people. They decreed at the Council of Trent, you can look it up yourself, if you believe salvation by grace through faith, if you reject any of the Apocrypha books, if you believe that the church traditions are not equal to the Bible, if you believe that indulgences or paying money to the church to get righteousness is useless, if you believe salvation forgives all sin and purgatory is a false teaching, if you believe you don't have to be a member of the Catholic Church, and if you are caught reading the Bible, you will go directly to hell if you believe any of those things right there. That's the Council of Trent. Okay? So, this happens, and when you talk to Catholic people nowadays, they'll go, oh yeah, but in the 1960s, Vatican II was held, and it renounced the Council of Trent, and the Catholic Church doesn't believe that anymore. Look up Vatican II, and you will find out there is nothing in Vatican II that renounced any of what the Catholic Church decreed. They still believe this. This is garbage. Amen? So, it's important to know in the Counter-Reformation, this comes along. Then, here's the Alexandrian Bible Foundation. You have Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It's the Bible of the Dark Ages. You have Wycliffe's English translation. It's going to come out of Jerome's Latin Vulgate, but he's still a good guy. He's still the morning star of the Reformation. He still does an English Bible, but it's from the wrong text. Okay, but he's trying to get the Bible into English. He's a good guy. Then you've got the, are you ready? Complutensian polyglot. All right. The what? In 1522, this is financed by Cardinal Francisco Jimenez de Cisneros in Madrid, Spain. Okay? And any polyglot was a Bible that had columns of different translations. Okay? This was a bad one. The big name up there. Okay? Later on, I'll show you a good one. This polyglot here was three columns. It was the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint and an Aramaic version. Okay, this came out in 1522. So the and just because I'll just show it to you. A man named Elias Hutter in Nuremberg, that's going to be Germany, produced in 1599, 5 years before the King James Bible began being translated. He produced the Nuremberg Polyglot. You say, what is that? This is a copy of it. Okay, this was a Bible done at, keep in mind, we're at 1600, right? Okay, 1600. This was a good polyglot. All right, this had 12 Bible versions in it. Each column, this would be like the left page, and this would be the right page. Okay, and each column had six. Each column had two versions of the Bible in it. Okay, this came from the good text. In the first column was the verse in Syrian. Then underneath it, it was in Italian. Syrian, Italian, Syrian. In the next column, it was Hebrew, read this way. And then Spanish, read that way. Hebrew, Spanish. Hebrew, Spanish. Then in the next column, it was Greek and French, all the way down. In this column, it was Latin and English, German and Danish, and then Bohemian and Polish. This was 12 versions done, and when you look at this, it is wonderful proof that the Bible was consistent, because this came from good stuff. Okay, this came from Antioch text. This comes from the majority text. You can look at the English and see just 5 years before the King James Bible was translated, it was accurate. It was true. This is good. This is another polyglot. I just wanted to just give you a quick view of it. Now, here we go. All of this, Plato, Philo, Origen's Hexapla, Eusebius's 50 Bibles, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, Wycliffe's English translation, which once again we thank the Lord for and we'll learn more about him, the Complutensian Polyglot, Clementine Vulgate, which was done by Pope Clementine in 1592, and it becomes the Catholic Bible right before the Reims-Douay version in 1604. This becomes the Catholic Bible. Next, you have the Greek Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. You add that to it. You add Westcott and Hort text, and you have the line that all the corrupt Bibles come from Egypt. If we stopped the study and the history right now, that should settle it. All the Bibles except the King James Bible come from corrupt sources. That's really all you need to know. But let's look at it. Did you know that this line right here is endorsed by Bob Jones University? Did you know that it's endorsed by Pensacola? Did you know that it's endorsed by many places that call them? Before you, that's how come we're interested, where did you go to school at? Because where you went to school at means what you were taught about the Bible. And if you go to those places, they're taught the Bible has errors. And you can correct the Bible. The Bible is not supposed to correct you. Okay? That's this line here. Now let's look at the Antioch line. You've got faithful Greek copies. You got the Syrian version, done in Syria in 150 AD. You then have the Italobiblia, which is going to go all through Europe in 150. You have the Gothic, or the German version, done in 250 from the faithful copies. You then have that you go through the Dark Ages, and you hit, finally, Desiderius Erasmus. His Greek text comes out in 1516. First man to do and combine the majority text into the Textus Receptus. Ad Stephanus, he does a critical Latin text in 1528. What did Stephanus do? Everybody asks. Where do the Stephanus in 1551 came up with the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible? Before Stephanus, when you read your Bible, there were no chapters, no verses. Why do we put chapters and verses in our Bible? Why do we like it that way? So we can quickly go to a place, right? It's used for reference, and it's good. But your verses and chapter numbers are not what we would call inspired. Okay? But it is wonderful how they're broken up. But Stephanus, the Geneva Bibles, the first Bible printed that has chapters and verse numbers in it. 1551 is the New Testament. 1571, he did the Old Testament. And so, voila. All right. Next, Beza's Greek text comes out in 1598. This is another majority text or a textus receptus, a received text. And this is what the King James Bible translators used a lot, but he was referencing Erasmus and obviously using previous works. Then you have the King James Bible. This is the majority text or the textus receptus line, starting with what came out of Antioch. Now you see the stair-stepping coming from the corrupt versions and the stair-stepping coming from where the good text comes from. Now, I want God's sincere word. I don't want Satan's confusion. In Romans 16:26, it says, "Now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." God made known his scriptures to all the nations. And you know a beautiful verse is in Colossians 1:5-6. God says, "The word of truth, the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you." God has sent forth his word into all the world. There is a corrupt Bible and a good Bible. Every Bible except the King James Bible comes from the corrupt text. You understand? I mean, except the King James Bible is the only one that comes from the good text. Samuel Gipp did a thing for juniors and seniors. He said, "How come we're sending off kids to Bible college, and when they come back from Bible college, they don't believe what they were taught in their church?" Because like what I just told you, Bob Jones University and stuff like that. He said, "What would happen if we had a Bible class?" You can order this off of Daystar.com, his website. But he did an ACE curriculum for the Bible to teach juniors and seniors and inoculate them about the truth of the Bible before they go off to Bible college and are supposedly taught right but lose their faith. Amen? So, let me see if I can read to you this and see how it goes here, okay? I don't normally read to a thing, but it's the way he puts it in this. When Christianity surged out of Israel in the first century, it was unknown to the participants, headed inevitably to England, and from there throughout the entire world. To accurately understand the direction of church history, you should imagine a map of Europe with a line drawn from Jerusalem to London. That's the direction that our Creator was headed with his church. In 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, the church at Rome, corrupted by paganism, began to exert itself as the sole authority of the church. Constantine accepted a stance of tolerance and even moderate acceptance of Christianity, and this greatly strengthened Rome's hand. Thus, the Roman Catholic Church, as you know it, was created. Almost all Bible colleges accept the precept that the Roman Catholic Church was in fact the representative of the true Christian church throughout history. Does everybody understand, when you're listening to the news, and even when you go to Bible college, when they say Christianity, they're always talking about the Catholic Church. When they say on the news, "Religion has caused more wars, Christianity has caused more wars than any other," one, they're full of garbage, but second of all, they're talking about the Catholic Church. You need to understand that. That's how the world views Christianity. That's how come on in the movies, the religious guy always has his shirt on backwards, okay, with a collar, okay, or wearing a bathrobe or something, okay? Almost all Bible colleges accept the precept that the Roman Catholic Church was in fact the representative of the true Christian church throughout history. The result is that every church history course ends up actually being a Roman Catholic church history course, while the course of the true church throughout history is ignored. When I started teaching Baptist history, I went back to my college notes. I had Cairns's history, Christianity throughout the centuries, and I started looking. All my notes were Catholic. There wasn't one Baptist in them. Not one. This pope did this, and this pope. I've got church college books in my office. If you looked at them, it's amazing the amount of information you get taught about the popes. Who cares about the popes? Who cares? But they got all this information on them, okay? Now, imagine the church history between 325 and 1500 AD was like riding on a train, headed from Jerusalem to London. The train is the Roman Catholic Church. The passengers on board were in a controlled environment. All they knew of the environment they were passing through was the limited view they could observe from their isolated location And whatever the conductor operating the train told them was true of that environment. But true church history was being carried on elsewhere, out beyond the visual range of the train. God was using his church on a separate but somewhat parallel course. Not as sophisticated as the Roman train, but moving steadily toward its goal, England. Although the Roman Catholic Church was not God's church, it had some good things going for it. Not everything about the train was evil. The world you live in has been defined by movies and imagination rather than facts. That's why your generation puts more stock in actors, performers, and sports figures than it does in spiritual leaders, governing bodies, and soldiers, and those who truly influence your future rather than just your pleasure. Okay? Television has intentionally forced upon you a shallow view of life. Therefore, everything is viewed incorrectly. If something is bad today, you assume that every iota of it has always been evil and no good whatsoever could ever come from it. That's not true. You watch a movie and you see a God-hating reprobate acting out heroics, which you agree with, and you're incapable of assigning any negative thoughts to that person. That's not true, all right? You hear about the corruption of a congressman from your television news, and you're told that all congressmen are crooks. None are capable of being good. That's not true. That's not true. Because of your mind slavery to your television set, you're incapable of ever seeing any good in the congressman or in the bad actor. This all-or-nothing view has hindered your ability to see anything at all positive in the early Roman Catholic Church, not to be confused with the modern Roman Catholic Church, which, other than some moral support against the murder of unborn babies, is completely void of any redeeming value. In other words, the best thing about the Catholic Church is they're against abortion, okay? And over in Italy, it takes 5 years to get a divorce. Here in America, I think it takes a month or something like that, okay? So, here we go. Number one, information. Because of its great wealth and power, the Roman Catholic Church became the repository for a large percentage of the knowledge of its day. Remember Eusebius started in Antioch and then went down? Remember Jerome started in Antioch, was a presbyter, and then was bought off? That's because the Catholic Church had so much money. All right? It says, its main reason for doing this was to keep all these items out of the hands and minds of the population at large, to keep them ignorant of the truth. But regardless, the information was on the train, and therefore in a place where a free thinker on the train could inspect it and form their own opinion rather than simply accept the mindless dictates of the totalitarian church. This practice was as dangerous to the individual as it was to the Roman church. More than a few had been tried and killed as heretics for coming to conclusions different than they had been taught by Rome. Next, what was on this train? So they had intellect, they had talent. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church also wanted a monopoly on the minds of the ages. This is through the Dark Ages. They did much to cultivate and capture the loyalties of any outstanding mind. Remember Eusebius and Jerome? Again, you're hampered in your ability to understand the world as it existed between 1100 and 1800 AD by the great and gracious nation that we live in, America. In Europe, in the early days of the church, society was stringently classed. The common people, like your parents, were viewed by the nobility as little more than dogs in social status. They may not have been viewed with contempt, but they were given no more respect than a dog. They did not enjoy what you call inalienable rights. They were not offered education because nothing more was expected of them than brute force if they were a soldier or brute strength if they were a peasant. No one looked out for them. Their lives were austere, crude, meager, and bland. Their mental facilities were of no value simply because they were underdeveloped and they were totally unused. Everybody understand, during the Dark Ages, there was a low class and a elite. There was no middle class. See, we're used to America where there's a middle class. That didn't exist in the Dark Ages. Watch this. Those with strong intellects had to attempt to struggle out of this morass. If their star shone brightly enough, they would catch the attention of the Roman church and be rescued by a stipend from some nobleman and could live out their life in reasonable ease while pursuing their intellectual passion. The Roman Catholic Church controlled most noblemen across Europe. They were a source of wealth and protection. Therefore, it was a natural light to draw the intellect talent of Europe. Thus, for a full stomach and reasonable safety, the Roman Catholic Church enjoyed a monopoly on the greatest European talent, whether it was intellectual, artistic, or any other discipline. Priests in local parishes would keep an eye open for outstanding minds within their jurisdiction. These minds would be cultivated and sent into the great Roman machinery for the mutual profit of them and Roman Catholicism. The talented individuals lived a much more desirable life, and the Roman Catholic Church had control over any potential threat. But these passengers were seldom taken on board the train reluctantly. It was to their advantage to get on board. Today, your public school system does the same thing with gifted student programs, where those exceptional thinkers are singled out and sent down a path carefully controlled by the humanists running your world. Their talents are then exploited by powers that in many cases are aggressive against our Creator. They had intellect, they had talent, and next, they had comfort on this train, this Roman Catholic train. There was reasonable comfort on the Roman Catholic train as opposed to traveling the more strenuous course of the true church out of sight, beyond the hills. As I have said, a great number of the wealthy noblemen of Europe at this time were under the power of Rome. If a young man had an outstanding talent, his parish priest would seek to gain him a living by having him move right into the nobleman's castle. The nobleman then provided him a living and, in many cases, military protection, and the nobleman profited from the prestige of having an individual of great talent residing under his roof. Freed from the need to try to keep himself alive, the young scholar could completely devote his time and efforts to practicing his intellectual passion. This was far more attractive than being a cobbler, a beggar, or a maker of tents, as you see in Acts 18:3. And finally, the train was well stocked. As well as good food, the train had a library. Once again, your computer-oriented generation cannot realize the sparsity of information available to the inquisitive minds of the Dark Ages. Today, you can use your computer and talk to a cook in China. You can type a word into a box and have millions of lines of text searched while you sip iced tea. You can download, fax, copy, scan a wealth of information without even going to a library personally. Then you can email it around the world. That's different than it used to be. But in the early days of the history of the church, there were absolutely no modern methods of travel, communication, or copying. Books, charts, and scrolls were all produced slowly and by hand, making them rare and expensive. If the only copy of a manuscript was three countries away, then the scholar would have to travel days or weeks to that location and hope to find suitable lodging. Then he didn't even know for certain if he would be allowed access to the manuscript in question. Thus, only if he didn't have to cross one of the constant wars which raged across Europe, many based on foolish reasons, wars were fought by noblemen, city-states, and of course the Roman Catholic Church. Frequently it was too dangerous to travel into some countries as you might be perceived as an enemy. A scholar under the protection of one nobleman may not be viewed in a friendly manner by a different nobleman. So, by the libraries of the Roman Catholic Church, they were well stocked and accessible with relative safety. All a man could want to know was here on the train. Why chance the dangers of the outside? Scholars could pursue 90% of their investigations without leaving Rome's comfort and security. Granted, because of the tainting of the information, the results would be somewhat inaccurate. But as long as they stayed on the train, they would not know that or even care. They were safe and they were working and they were producing. That was all that mattered to them. All this while, the true church is plodding over on to the goal with truth that no library could contain. And while the Roman Catholic Church was busy collecting a mere handful of manuscripts, the church was busy producing them by the thousands, obviously. Finally, speed of travel on the train. Traveling via the Roman Catholic Express was the fastest, safest way of advancement. A scholar who excelled and was loyal would be advanced and rewarded. One who stood out too much, asked too many questions, or made trouble could be watched and guided back into the fold. They would be intimidated, threatened, or even punished until they ceased to question what was called the Holy Mother Church. Lastly, if found to be incorrigible, they would be thrown off the train. A fate they had feared would result in oblivion, by which many times sent them over the next hill and into the true path of history. But even here, they were not safe. If they continued to make trouble for the Roman Catholic Church, they could be sought out and killed. More than a few found that out. Occasionally, the train stopped. People were put off, sometimes violently. Also, new passengers got on. With their arrival, they brought with them hints of what was truly happening on the alternate route through history. They introduced information and thinking processes that were both contrary and dangerous to the mental and spiritual monopoly of the Roman Catholic Church. Men with names like Vela and Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, men who just knew down in their soul that there was something going on out there just out of sight over the hills, and that somehow God was out there and he had to be found. Then the thing the Roman Catholic Church had feared would someday happen, happened. Martin Luther wrecked the train. He wrecked the train. The Roman Catholic Church has never completely recovered from this wreck, and 500 years of history have been a series of attempts to bring everyone back onto their train. This has manifested itself as world wars, ecumenical councils, different churches, and hoping of bringing them back to the fold. Got to get back on that train. Today, there's no benefit to the Roman Catholic Church. It is now more famous for protecting child abusers than scholarly endeavors. It is bound up in intrigue as it attempts power play after power play in hopes of regaining the power it had in its early history. The Bible predicts it will someday be successful. The result will be that one world church headed by the Antichrist, and then there will be hell on earth as has never been before. Just let me end the thing with this. How many of you, instead of reading your Bible or listening to preaching, would rather be taught by a Catholic Jesuit priest for maybe 5 to 6 hours a day? Did you name a conservative radio host that's not a Jesuit-trained Catholic? Sean Hannity, Bill Bennett, Bill O'Reilly, Brett Kavanaugh. He's Jesuit, not Catholic. Jesuit. That means he's trained to bring people to get back on that train. Now, I'm not for what happened to Brett Kavanaugh. Yeah, amen? Okay? I'm talking about the moral issue. But do you know who you're listening to? Okay, Rush Limbaugh. Name a conservative person, politically now, that everybody listens to, that's not a Jesuit. Find out where they went to school. Find out their background. Just do a little research. A man that taught me Baptist history argued with Sean Hannity on the radio. Sean Hannity said, a pope would never say something like that. And for the beller, he just said, I've got the book in my briefcase. That was a Hoschisloss that said the Baptists go back 1,300 years, putting us back at the time of Christ. And it was Sean Hannity that said, that would never happen. No, a Catholic did say that, and I got his book. You see what's happening? They're trying to get us back on that train. Trying to get you back on that train. Aren't you glad you got the Bible? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for your word. I pray that, please, Lord, you would help us tonight.